We're going to be continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 16. Our focus primarily will be verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Before our class begins, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll turn our hearts to God and request His participation in our worship. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the blessing that it is that You would consider us part of Your kingdom. Help us as students, as followers of Jesus, to approach the throne of grace and mercy with open hearts and a willingness to grow our faith. Help us in all that we do to be a honor and glory to You and to Your work and to Your Son. Help us individually to understand our need to change, to be strong and to be stable, and to encourage others. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in the name of Your Son. Amen. All right, so again, we are in the 16th chapter. Last week, we took a look at how Luke shows us in what would be nearly the last set of parables in the Gospel of Luke, some illustrative ideas to talk about the contrast from a worldview that's God-focused or a worldview that's money-focused. Jesus is teaching regarding the permanency or the relationship stability of marriage is then added into the middle of that. And it's one of those standalone statements that has its own value in and of itself in the broader teaching of Jesus. But its immediate use there really is reflecting back to that conflict of a God-focused worldview or a thing-focused worldview, and whom are you going to choose? So it fits well in that contrast. But then the text of Luke will bring us forward right now and bring us to another similar kind of conversation. This is not moving really far out of the same theological or doctrinal space. There's the same concepts being discussed here when we have this event here, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we're going to read through the text in just a moment, but let me ask you a question to think about. When you read the rich man and Lazarus, do you read it as a parable or as an event? As a "this is happening" present tense kind of setting? Don't answer it right now. Just think about it. And by the way, you don't have to have a binary look at it. It can be a real thing that's also a parable. That's fine to read and think about it that way. But let's go ahead and read it then, because that question needs to be, like, how do I read it? Is this a parable? Parables are read and interpreted differently than a historical event. You set them differently because their application becomes narrower. Parables are intended to be general for everybody. A historical event is a thing that happened to a person that you then set in the big space of everything else. And then there's another application we can think about in a second. Right now, though, let's go ahead and read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to split that up just a little bit. And ask Les, could you read verses 19 through 25 for us? And then Gary, could you just finish out that last section, verses 26 through the end of the chapter?
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.
And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
All right, so when you read this text and you think about it and you start trying to make sense of what's going on here, what are some of the things that immediately go to the top of your noteboard? Like, I read this, I noted this.
There's two alternatives.
It's one of the classic binary, you get one or the other. And the way it's read, there's no middle ground, right? This is not something where you get one or the other, but there could be a third option somewhere, because what's in the story, a central component, kind of in the middle of everything. A big gulf or a chasm, a big empty space. Is there anybody in there? Now, that's the point, right? That helps us clarify this separation of spaces or ideas. Joe?
I guess the space that you're referring to is a concept that I've tried to distance myself with, is my judgment, as with the rich man and Lazarus, is when I cast my last breath, that's my judgment. Now, this becomes a parable in my view, in that there's no looking back after I've done my deed, be good or bad. I cannot come back into this world and caution my family members as to how they should behave. You have the same option, the same choices I had before I left this world. That's the parable of it. And somehow or other, I look at that metaphorically, in it that it's telling us, it's teaching us now, before you leave this world, your behavior is going to determine how you are looked at come judgment. It's such a beautiful parable, is that you see where scripturally the poor man landed, and you see where Lazarus and his behavior, you see where he went. But scripturally teaching, that final judgment won't happen until Jesus returns.
Right. And so let's think about this for a second, too, to get some space to there. When we call something a parable, and we read about a parable in the New Testament where it says he taught him a parable, what are some of the key structure points that make us say, yeah, that's a parable, besides the whole he taught him a parable part? We've talked about this recently, too.
But is a parable, you know, that we call it, Jesus uses those parables to teach a spiritual.
Right, so it's something physical or real that teaches a spiritual thing, right?
Right.
Right, right. So it's something you know that teaches about something you don't know yet.
Right.
So that's the use case of them. Matthew?
I was going to say, it's generally some kind of physical story that's relatable to both the physical point and the spiritual.
Right, you can get the physical thing, it's a relatable story. Here's the thing. All the parables that are specifically assigned and noted as parables in the Testament are things people already knew. 100%. A farmer, war, build a tower, sow some seed. They're all normative. Now think for a second about this story. In your Old Testament, do you read anything explicit like this? Where the Old Testament says, hey, you know what? It's going to be like this. So it's not explicit. Do we make some inferences that help us see some of that? A little bit, here and there. little patchwork. Has Jesus, at this point in the biblical record, taught explicitly about heaven and hell?
No, not really.
Not explicitly. So we've got a little struggle. Like it looks like a parable. It kind of smells like a parable, but it's not exactly like a parable, is it? It's similar.
It gives us more of a look into things, you know, than the parable when he uses the rich man and Lazarus.
Right, but here's that one more step for you. How many of you have seen a movie like Shirley Temple, A Star is Born? You guys seen those older musical movies? Yeah, right. Daddy Warbucks, we know the whole thing, right? Oh, you get someone who goes from rags to riches. And then you have some people who go from riches to rags, right? We know those stories. We're already familiar with what is that literary trope, that standard. And by the way, it's not just us. You can go back in the time period before Jesus. There's an Egyptian parable that is that exact same thing. That one is one of those things that are real, that doesn't necessarily have to exist in a farming, agriculture, military space, because we all know rags to riches stories. By the way, the prophets do a ton of this, where they appeal to a known idea and say it's like that. Bobby?
David and his men when they were hungry and he was running from Saul, and he went to Nabal and asked him for food, and he was denied. And if we look at our lives and we know somebody is in need and don't help them, we kind of fall in the same category.
Certainly in the same space, the same ideas there. Les, you had something too?
I've just been doing a lot of thinking, listening to everybody. To me, it's the things I see about it being a parable is there's other things in the New Testament that tells us what is going to happen after death, that those that are righteous in the grave will remain there until Christ comes.
Yeah.
And takes us up, which is different than this story right here. That's just one part of it. I still haven't got everything that I was thinking about all straight out
what I That's all of us. I think
there's some other things that along those lines that I was thinking about.
Yeah. There's a lot that goes on here because we come to the table of this biblical story with a set of assumptions because we believe we already know things concretely. Les is adding the ideas of, hey, let's talk about the call of Jesus and when Jesus returns and what happens to our body at that time and where does that fit into this story. Here's something to think about. I classify this personally as a real kind of thing, but is presented to us as in let's think about or talk about way, much like a parable. Although not the same exact thing in a teaching style. Because here's one more thing to think about. Our audience hasn't changed. He's really still talking to Pharisees primarily, who are struggling to divorce themselves from the world and adopt or marry themselves into the kingdom and choose who owns them. Joe?
I try to discipline myself by not reading more into these stories than what the scripture actually says. To me, the takeaway here is the penalty for being bad and the justification for being good. Plain and simple. And then when we start reading all these, whatever you want to call it, I can see where that can bring a division and separation because of my opinion. I try and keep that out of my takeaway from the scripture.
Yeah, there's certainly a space for that too. We've got to make sure that when we're trying to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us, that we do not leave the application that Jesus clearly lays out in the text itself. There's a lot of it that's there. Les?
To the Pharisees, he's really going back to the second commandment of loving your brother as yourself. Story that he's taking out of these four things.
Right. So if we get ourselves in that space where Jesus is teaching, he looks at the Pharisees. Imagine yourself looking at the Pharisees, people who have pulled themselves to the top of Israel. They lead, they're empowered. Many of them now are comparatively wealthy as opposed to their neighbors. And he looks at them and says, I'm going to tell you about two people. In life, some of these people had power and treated other people like dogs. And there are people who were treated like dogs who in death are going to be treated like royalty. The Pharisees believed that they were royalty in essence in a practical way, and that everyone else existed to serve them. Everyone else is the Lazarus of the text. Jesus is in effect, like Joe was pointing out, simply indicating through this very vivid and theologically connected story that they, should they not change, may have wealth on earth, but they're not going to have wealth beyond the earth. And there's a reason that that's an important thing for them. Number one, and you see this in some of the dialogues that they have with Jesus about what happens in heaven, and is there a heaven, and is there an afterlife, and is there a resurrection. They had a worldview that was earthbound. That if you're in power and you're wealthy and you can maintain your wealth and you can have physical Israel back, then that's it. That's the end game. To be in power while on earth meant that you would also be empowered when you are in heaven and beyond. And Jesus is helping them understand that their whole worldview is broken. And he's doing it in a way that is not only for them, but also for the Lazaruses. Hey, it's going to be okay. It's a hopeful message for them. If you are the Lazarus in the text, then there's going to come a day when it's not dogs that are licking your sores. What else do we see here in this passage that's important for us to grapple with and understand? Gary pointed out one of the points there, which is that gulf space in the middle and that binary point that we kind of tied together that a few others clarified for us. What else do we see here?
I think that one of the things that I thought about was that when he talks about the gulf being there between, the sinners and the other people that ever. They were going to be going to different places. And then Revelation reveals at one point that that gulf is removed. That lake between God and mankind no longer exists. So it's not the final judgment that he's talking about there.
Right. This is not so much a story of theology of the last things, the last times, and more of a understand how God sees you and your future space, which is probably a better way to process the practical parts of it. It doesn't mean that theologically it can't be included in the idea of what happens when we die, but this is not really about that at all, because this is about God's comfort. Here's another reason that helps us see that this is not so much about an individual per se. The name given Lazarus here is an abbreviation of the Greek version of a Hebrew name. That Hebrew name means God has helped. And it's not an exclusive name, because that same name attached to another person, by the way, most likely is in John 11, the Lazarus that comes from the dead, right? But it's also just historically a super common name. Just like a lot of names are today. almost every generation, when your kids are born, you're going around trying to pick a name that's not like the generation before them. That's a pretty common thing. So you end up picking the same names. It's just how it just tends to go. Like, I don't want a name like this generation, so we pick a whole new batch of names. I know that there's a lot of people I know who name their kids Peyton and Reagan. Like, I know a lot of folks who name their kids those two names. And if you go to your family backgrounds in your areas, a lot of folks probably all have the same name, right? That's happening a lot in the Bible too. Very common names. And so, but in this case, you think about the impact of someone named that way in a potentially parable-styled story that Jesus is saying, rich man, God has helped. Which one of those two people thought God was helping them?
Rich man.
Rich man straight up thought that they were the, well, we should be called Lazarus. No, you're not Lazzy, the nickname abbreviation. You're going to have a different outcome. And so that helps us more get to where Joe is talking about, the obvious application of the space, but we also understand what Jesus is doing. Also helps us be a better teacher when we're having these same moments, because we tell people stories in order to teach them a truth all the time. Less than Joe?
He's essentially telling the Pharisees that Moses is telling you this again, you're still not listening.
Yeah.
Like he was saying, send back to my brothers, he said, they won't listen even though we go back down. We're telling you again, you've been told all your life and you're not listening.
Right. This is, there's a little subtle of, you're a stubborn heart, you need to listen again. Joe?
I think one of the commonalities here, the worldview of a Lazarus is a well-disciplined individual. Take a look at the Lazarus that was the brother of Mary and Martha that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, when the Pharisees went to this great feast, all they were listening to is looking to see how one man raised one from the dead. They were not interested in what Jesus was teaching from the worldview standpoint. And when they got there and they did not see this great miracle, they were no longer interested. They just went away. That's what I find the miraculous teaching of Jesus. He leaves you in a space where you hear what I say and you take it for whatever is worth to you. And that has been the attitude of the Pharisees from the Old Testament, and that they have behaved through the crucifixion of Jesus. Their thing is, as Philip has stated so clearly, I want to hold on to my power. This is where I am. Mm-hmm. I'm not ready to give that up to anybody.
Yeah. Matthew?
Yeah, I was going to say one thing that, you know, what you can take away from this is it's also a warning, because he said if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to hear one that they're going to take and change for one who's been raised to the dead. And you can almost take that to mean that, you know, the situation for Jesus, if you don't start doing it, believing what the prophets and Moses has said, you're not going to turn and choose to believe in me when I raise from the dead. That's how I take part of that.
Right, because we're going to see some application space of a risen prophet later down the road that's really important. Gary?
And they're always asking, show us a sign.
Yeah. Show us something. Entertain us. Like, definitely prove that you're a prophet. By the way, is that something that is kind of expected in Israel's earthly worldview? Yeah, because that's like, they're prophets, man. They do big stuff. Where's the fire? Where's the power of God displayed? Prove to us you're a prophet. Let's talk about one more component in this teaching method of Jesus that he includes in the middle of it. Abraham. Israel prized the idea of saying they were the descendants or seed of Abraham. It's what, like, as a patriarchal structure in the sense of linking them to their identity, that's a really big deal. Because the covenant is bound up in Abraham, and the law is bound up in Moses. And so Jesus' teaching here takes two super important ideas to their whole identity and turns them upside down. Because if you're a Pharisee, you are convicted and convinced that you are doing the Abrahamic thing and that you are doing the Mosaic thing. You're properly leading Israel in the absolute right way. And so this rabbi they don't like, this Jesus whom they're not sure what to do with, says God helps the poor and brings them, some translations, your Bible might say bosom, it might say chest. The imagery is basically he takes them from afar and brings them in close. It's right here. When the Pharisees already thought that they were right here. They believed that they were in the Abrahamic space, in the Mosaic space. And so this father Abraham issue or image further irons down this idea of what God expects an Abrahamic world to look like in the motif or the picture side. That's one where the poor are encouraged and strengthened. That's one where the weak and the downtrodden are rescued by God. That's one where God's justice, as one of the prophets, would properly flow down. God's righteousness would properly flow down. And they had upended that in their own worldview, or making themselves the top of the food chain rather than God as the top of the food chain, if you will. And there's that appeal sod. Father Abraham, have pity on me, it says in verse 24, is the comeback that turns it around. And there's some other things we can talk about, and we'll get to that in just a second, about this other half of the go and tell side of things. What else do you see here before we move to the last part of this package of teaching? Not only the application space that we've already tread into a little bit, but just in the imaging that's here, or the worldview stuff. Norse?
When you were talking about earlier about Jesus teaching in parables about things that we can understand. And for us, yeah, I look at it like, you know, what he's saying, the rich man, and Lazarus, you know, a rich man is like a poor man. And in the world today, we see as somebody that wealthy and got rich, and we sometimes think that they're going to go to heaven because they don't care because they got these things. But we look at a poor person, like a homeless person, they still have, in God's eyes, going to heaven, they still have the same opportunity to be, you know, go to heaven as a rich person. I think we kind of, you know, we have seen that people, like you said, materialistic thing, we think that that person, God is on their side, but a person that's not, you know, a homeless person or a person that's not educated, all those things like that, we look at those people as they don't have a chance. But in God's eyes, they have just a chance to...
Yeah, here's a way to think about it. We still struggle with these same things. If we see someone that doesn't have it all together, like they don't have a job, their marriage is in shambles, they're struggling with addiction, they've got extra health problems, they can't keep a job, do we think they got it all figured out? They're going to heaven? Like our gut reaction. Let me add one more. You meet someone in at some point in the day and they don't look like you. Do you make positive or negative assumptions about them if they don't look like you? However you look. Yeah, and here's the simplest one. You see someone fighting in the checkout line of the grocery store. Do we assume they know what they're doing, or do we judge them? When we judge them, you know what we've done? We've forgotten every time we fought in the checkout line at the grocery store. You know, about whatever. Kids, adults, everything. The most powerful thing you can do that kind of gets us back to this text is to train yourself to choose a positive assumption about somebody you just met. Like, they could go to heaven. Or, wow, their day's going to be better from here going forward. Or, wow, they're in the same shoes I was in yesterday when I was in the same spot. Or, wow, what's the rest of their life story? What amazing things have they seen that I've never seen? The power of a positive assumption about somebody else is implicit in a gospel-focused world where the message of redemption goes to those God can help, and He can help everybody. But we're trained to do the opposite. If we see someone different than us, go to the other side of the street. Just walk around them. If they're different than us, well, then there's no hope for them because they can't figure it out. But if you're honest and you go look in the mirror and you think about 6 weeks after your marriage, 6 weeks after the graduation from high school, and you say, did I have it all figured out and was it all put together? No. And probably if you look at yourself today versus 6 weeks ago, you look in that same mirror and you say, do I have it all figured out? Is it all put together? No. But you're putting it together. And God is working on the spiritual end, and you're still going to encounter messes in this life. Because you can be Lazarus tomorrow, even if you're not super wealthy today. Because physical wealth has very little to do with the afterlife. Particularly in this context here, but more practically, if you think your physical wealth is going to positively influence the afterlife, regardless of how you use it. Because that's really part of the application space, too, we'll get to. Last part of the text. We hinted at this a little bit. This idea of sending someone back. Matthew brought it up. We talked about it a couple other ways. This same Pharisee audience is present in concept in Acts chapter 2. It's the same basic kind of audience. When they're finally reinvestigating the idea that this Jesus was crucified, was more than a rabble-rouser, more than someone who challenged the status quo. When the message struck them that this was the descendant or seed of David who was the anointed, and they unjustly sent a non-criminal to death. Their response was, men and brethren, what shall we do? What have we done? If you want to think about it, this is the moment when they realize they were Lazarus. They thought they were on top, but they're actually on the bottom, and they call for help. You think about it in a practical way, like an earthly way. You all know folks, or you ever been in a moment where you see someone get their full dish of humble pie, and you're like, it's about time. You ever been in that space? That's a human space to be in, right? But is it the biblical space? Is it a godly space? We shouldn't be rejoicing, but our world teaches us to rejoice in the failure of others. To rejoice in the negative assumptions about somebody. Oh, I knew that it was going to be that case. Side point, you never knew. You just happened to be right this time, just like you happened to be right the other times. Because you don't know. That's the aspect of free will and opportunity that exists for all of us. So we get it back in this last kind of space. We think about what are we supposed to do now going forward and how do we move forward with this idea and the concepts of our physical possessions and afterlife and what is God wanting us to do? Here's something to think about. We've already identified these things. One, life after death is for all. That's a plain fact in the text. Biblically speaking, on a theological level, the afterlife is a time where injustices done on this life have consequences in the next. We all think we're vigilantes in some way. I'll fix it. I'll get them straightened out. Some stuff you ain't going to straighten out. Like, it's just not going to happen. It's outside your ability to impact. You can't become a word vigilante and get people to change because you say the strongest things ever and it just shifts. Some things are going to be in that space. Also, some blessings are only to be found in the afterlife. However it actually ends up being on the practical level, the picture here shows there is a immovable, non-bridgeable gap between the two outcomes. And it's presented here as you can see the other side. Now, I don't know how that all plays out in the rest of some of the stuff that's not really super clear in the New Testament about heaven. Because there's no sorrow there, and there's no tears there, and there's no gulf pictured in the heaven space. But I do know that there is some level of awareness, in this case, from the unrighteous or tormented side to the comforted side. There's not going to be a second working out of things. Text doesn't say that. And inside the text here, the outcomes are based on what the prophets have said. What the scribes and writers, the Moseses, the Jesuses, the Pauls, the Timothys, if we want to get it into the biggest thing, what either God said himself or God sent through his messengers. That's the standard that's being laid out. All of us live in a world that has always thought that the standard doesn't apply to them. Because we all think we're special in some way or another. The reality is we're not. There's nobody who gets exceptions. And when there's impartiality in the world, God's balance is straightened out in the end. So, as we sometimes do, if not too much, but we might back around it. What do you like in this? This is probably one of the more noteworthy or remembered teachings of Jesus. So what do you like in here? Is there things to like in this part of the story?
There is justice. Whether you get it here or on earth.
Yep, the inevitability of justice is here. For all. What else? Anything else you guys like? Bobby?
I can see from it, if I lose my opportunity to be saved, there's no more opportunity after this life.
And get things worked out now. You've got to get it sorted out. Well, go ahead, Donna.
You say do good for others, but not necessarily think of yourself.
Yep. There's a practical side. I like the imperative to help people. I like knowing that God helps those who are broken. The messes of this world, God is interested in and interested in showing them that there is more. To those who have lived a life underneath the boot of an oppressor, God is teaching that they will one day, in essence, push up with his strength to topple over the oppression. You see that picture coming true here. Further, he is admonishing those who have power to use it properly. And the only application for us is to realize that in some relationship, no matter whom you are the one with the power. You are the one with the wealth. You are the one with the place of authority. Even if there are untold numbers of people who have more power than you. You are always going to be in some relationship somewhere where you're the one who has the power. And the biblical picture of justice is super simple. If you have the power, you don't keep them down. You bring them up to where you are. That's the prophet's picture of power and justice. Bring them up. Pick them up. You think about the stories of Ruth and Boaz and the text there. Bring those distraught ones up. Bring them in your household. Provide them God's intended relief and follow through with your obligations. You bring them up. Story here, bring them up. They shouldn't be outside the gate. They shouldn't be the ones who are feeding off the scraps. You should bring them in. That's the story that led us here. Any questions you want answered? I got a bunch.
To me, the main takeaway here is teaching you a behavior of justice. You look at this story, the parable or actual reality at some point in time, it's still teaching you that your behavior will determine the outcome. It's going to determine your final destiny. And yep. Whenever you try and stray away from that, you're reeling in the wrong direction.
Yep. There's a lot of the internal workings of this story that I don't have answers to. And I've become satisfied in life with realizing I can't find the answers to everything. But I do know that our practical application space is super obvious. And so this entire, like, where does it fit in the theology side isn't spelled out for us. My suggestion is that's because it's not trying to do that. The story isn't being taught to us to tell us about that. It's being taught to us to tell us about its key purpose.
James kind of summed that up real in one real short little verse, James 4:17, where he says, he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Yep. It's the same application. It's the same thing that you see the prophets talk about. A number of the prophets talk about doing justice to the fellow man. To do good in Babylon is another phrase that's used. In short terms, what do these stories teach us about God? Like this one. What do we learn about God himself, Jesus as his son, in this text?
To his word
and control. What was that? Yeah, he's just. He's compassionate. There's a lot that goes on there. Thanks, everybody, for your participation in class this morning. We'll continue in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, next Sunday morning.